The question that we are asking on the three Sunday evenings that conclude tonight is the vital question, who is this Jesus? I've pointed out on the two previous Sunday evenings that it's a question that was asked already during the public ministry of Jesus. He was so extraordinary in his words and deeds that people were provoked into asking, who on earth is this? And people have been asking the question ever since. They're asking it today. We are asking it tonight. People cannot get Jesus out of their minds. They still ask, who is this? Well, what we've done during the last two Sundays, and including tonight, is to select three titles. At least to be more accurate, Richard Bew selected three titles and dropped them into my lap. But I was glad and grateful to field them and to be given these titles on which to speak. We began 2 weeks ago on the Son of David. And we saw together that Jesus is the fulfillment of promises that were made to King David by God 3,000 years ago. And that Jesus is the occupant of the throne of David tonight. Last Sunday we thought about the suffering servant of Isaiah, of how before he can be a light to lighten the nations, it was necessary for him to suffer and to die for our sins on the cross. And tonight we have the great theme of the coming King. The coming King. That third title expresses our Christian confidence that Jesus Christ is going to come back. He is a coming King. And when he comes, he's coming as a king to reign, to rule, to eradicate evil from the universe, and to take his power and reign. My friends, it really is a wonderful thing to have this confidence about the future, because there are so few people in the world who have any hope about the future at all. Environmentalists are very gloomy, warning us, as indeed they should, that we're heading for disaster. And we need to heed their warning and campaign for a responsible stewardship of the natural environment. Secular humanists have no hope at all and are imbued only by despair. There is no better example than Bertrand Russell. For all his great brilliance as a philosopher and a mathematician, he wrote All the Labors of the Ages. All the inspiration and the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction. The whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. There is no hope there. Secular evolutionists who do hold out hope for the future evolutionary development of the race, nevertheless project their dream so many million years into the future that it has little or no relevance to us today. Whereas the Marxist vision of utopia, of a classless society and the dictatorship of the proletariat has been largely discredited today. It's believed by an ever-decreasing number of Marxist followers. Now, to be sure, the adherents of the New Age movement claim to be able to look into the future with a degree of equanimity. But it is only because they believe in individual reincarnation and in its dreadful twin doctrine of karma, retribution, that you must eat the fruit of your own wrongdoings, and there is no escape. They offer no forgiveness. They offer no new beginning. They offer no new life, No glorious transformation of individuals and of the cosmos, only the prospect of nirvana in the end, the raindrop merging in the ocean. But to read the New Testament is to enter another world. It is to experience the birth of hope in the human heart and to look forward to the coming King who will bring history to its culmination, eradicate evil, enthrone goodness, transform the universe, and himself reign forever. Oh, I hope that your heart is imbued with that hope, as mine is. I'm looking forward to that great day when Jesus appears in his glory. Well, my text was read to you by Todd, my student assistant, just now, and I would like you to turn in your Bible to it, if you kindly will, page 193 in the New Testament section of your Bibles. The theme is the glory of Christ, the glory of the coming King. And Paul makes four affirmations about it. And the first is that the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed in his glory. Look at verse 7, the second part. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, it's true the word glory doesn't come, but it is evident that his coming doesn't occur, but it is evident that his coming is going to be glorious. One day, our Prince will come. Some people think soon. The Lord Jesus, who disappeared at his ascension, is going to reappear at his parousia. The veil that hides him from our eyes is going to be removed, and we shall see him as he is. Paul has written about this already in the first letter to the Thessalonians, where he writes, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven." And here in the second letter, verse 7, the Lord Jesus will be revealed. The same Lord Jesus who lived and died and rose and ascended is going to appear. So his coming will be personal. And next, his coming will be visible. He will be revealed. And the Greek word means he will be unveiled. And when the veil is removed, we shall see him with our own eyes. And the coming that will be personal and visible will also be glorious. He came in weakness. He will come in power. He was born in obscurity. He will return in public magnificence. He rode into Jerusalem on the Palm Sunday in humility on a donkey, but he will come in splendor upon the clouds. With blazing fire in which he comes is a symbol throughout Scripture of the presence of the living God. The glorious presence of God. And he's coming with the angels of his might, because he's not coming alone. He's coming with a spectacular retinue. And when his glory is revealed, if the people of Jerusalem welcomed him on Palm Sunday in a rather half-hearted way, a much larger, international, and much more enthusiastic crowd are going to welcome him at his coming again. His coming will be personal, visible, and glorious when the Lord Jesus is revealed. Then secondly, the Lord Jesus is going to be glorified in his people. Now, I have to leave aside for the moment those terrible verses 8 and 9, to which, alas, I have to return in a few moments. But at this point, I want to jump on to verse 10, because I think it is more logical in the development of the exposition. Verse 10 says that he will be glorified when he comes on that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all those who have believed. Now, his saints are not a small minority, a peculiarly saintly people. I hope we all know that. His saints in the New Testament vocabulary are all the redeemed people of God. The saints are the holy people of God, the people who have been redeemed, among whom I hope by his sheer grace we may number ourselves. But this glorification of Jesus in his people is a further stage. For the glory of the coming King will not only be revealed objectively over there so that we shall see it, but he will be glorified in his people, who in their turn will be transformed by the glory of Jesus Christ. Now I want to urge that this is the correct translation in the Revised Standard Version. The little preposition in Greek, could be translated in a number of different ways. But I want to urge that this is correct. It is not that he will be glorified among his people. It could be translated like that, as if there will be a kind of theater or stadium in which he will appear. It does not mean that he will be glorified by his people, as if they will simply be spectators and an audience who will be shouting and clapping and singing and acclaiming him. It's not that he will be glorified through his people, as if they will be mirrors reflecting his glory. It is that he will be glorified in his people, as if there will be a filament which itself glows with heat and light when the electric current is switched on. The distinction between these things is very important, because a theater is not changed by the play that is performed in it. And spectators are not necessarily changed by the drama that is enacted before their eyes. A mirror is certainly not changed by the images that it reflects, but a filament is changed. When the current is switched on, the filament itself becomes incandescent. And just so, when the glory of Jesus is revealed, he will be glorified in his people. They will glow incandescently with the glory of Jesus Christ. For when he is glorified, we shall be glorified, because he will be glorified in us. Indeed, we shall be more than a filament, the filament that glows for a while and then, when the current is switched off, becomes dark and cold again. No, we're going to be radically and permanently transformed. Our bodies are going to become like his glorious body, and our characters are going to become Christ-like too. We're going to be finally delivered from all sin and self-centeredness, and we shall be filled to capacity with love. Love for God and love for others. And we shall then discover our true human identity. You and I, who all our lives have been nothing better than apologies for human beings, will at last become fully human. We're going to be fully free and fully Christ-like, glorified with the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, do you see, my friends, that the two glorifications are going to take place simultaneously? He will be glorified and we shall be glorified in him. As the apostle was to write later in his letter to the Romans, if we suffer together, we shall be glorified together. He will be glorified and we shall be glorified. Now this revelation of glory, of the glory of Christ displayed in the people of Christ, is very different from popular notions of heaven. You know of Moody and Sankey, the great evangelists of just over a century ago, the most popular hymn in the Moody and Sankey missions were, "Oh, that will be glory for me." Well, the words are formally true, but the impression given is not true. The impression given is very selfish and very individualistic, as if that will be glory for me because we're going to bask in the glory of the good things that will be given to us in paradise. Whereas the essence of heaven is the eradication of our selfishness and our transformation into the image and the glory of Jesus. Well, thus far, we've seen first that the Lord Jesus will be revealed in his glory, and secondly, that he will be glorified in his people. And I wish I could stop there. It is with real reluctance and with a heavy heart that I ask you to look back to verses 9 and 10. Eight and 9. Where we are told that those who have rejected Christ will be excluded from the glory that is to be revealed. I begin to read in the middle of verse 7. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. For they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Those are terrible words. And before we look at them in any detail, I want to make two quick clarifications. First, the word vengeance is a very unfortunate translation. Because the English word sounds harsh and vindictive, the Greek word has no such overtones. It speaks only of justice and of judicial punishment. And the second clarification is that the people referred to are those who have refused to acknowledge God. That is the New English Bible translation of those who do not know God. It's a perfect tense in the Greek, and it indicates that they have refused to acknowledge God, and they have refused to listen to and obey the gospel. There is, I venture to say, no reference here to those who have never heard the gospel. The reference is to those who have heard the gospel and who have deliberately rejected it. What then is to be the fate of Christ's rejecters? Well, the English phrase here, you got it in your text, speaks of a double fate, destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord. But again, in the Greek, it is a single fate that is in mind, literally destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And the horror of this fate is not so much the pain that may accompany it as its inherent tragedy. Namely, that human beings who are made by God, like God, and for God should spend eternity without God. By being separated from the glory of Christ, they will be alienated from their own true identity as human beings. Instead of being glorified, their humanity will shrink and shrivel and be destroyed. Instead of shining with the glory of Christ, their light will be extinguished in the outer darkness. My friend, we need to face this terrible alternative that is set before us in Scripture, that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, those who have accepted him and believed in him will shine with his glory. But those who have rejected him will be excluded from his glory forever. Moreover, those in whom Christ is glorified will find themselves and the fullness of their own humanity. But those who will be excluded from his glory will lose themselves in an irretrievable human ruin and disaster. So first, the Lord Jesus is going to be revealed in his glory, and second, he will be glorified in us if we are his people, and third, those who have rejected him will be excluded from his glory. And fourthly, meanwhile, Christ must begin to be glorified in us now. Because Paul goes on to pray, if you glance with me, please, at verse 12, he prays that the name, the person of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. It's the very same verb that has been used in verse 10. Because the glorification of Christ in his people and their consequent glorification in him are not a transformation that will be reserved until the last day. The process of transformation begins now. Indeed, it must begin now if it is going to be completed when he comes. That last day is not going suddenly to reverse the processes that are going on now. It will rather confirm them and bring them to completion. How is it that Christ could be glorified in us now, and that we could be changed from one degree of glory to another? How is that possible? Well, you notice what Paul says at the end of verse 12, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, friends, so much of the Christian faith and life are summed up in those two words, grace and glory. If you understand grace and glory, you've understood most of what the Christian life is all about. The grace of God is his unmerited favor and his limitless power that is available to transform us now, and glory is what is awaiting us in the end. Through grace to glory is a summary of salvation. Here is both the end and the means of salvation. The end is glory, and the means is grace. So as I conclude, let's look forward to the coming of the King. Doesn't your heart begin to burn within you and throb with excitement as you think of the day that is coming when the King will be revealed in his glory? Let's look forward to his coming, that his coming will be a reality in our lives, that expectation. We live today in the light of tomorrow. We live in this age in the light of the next. We're looking forward to the coming of the King, when he will be glorified in us and his glory displayed in his people. Then let's remember that this climax will not happen in heaven unless it has begun on earth. And therefore, let us cast ourselves on the grace of Christ, that his glory may begin to be revealed in us now, that it may come to perfection in heaven. The coming King. Let us pray. We turn our eyes upon Jesus. We think of him as the coming King. We look for the first blaze of light behind the clouds, which herald the day of his return. We seek to put our trust in him as the Savior who died for us, so that when he comes in glory, we may not shrink from him at his coming, but rise up to greet him. And meanwhile, we pray that the grace of his indwelling Spirit may transform us from one degree of glory to another, until the day when the process of transformation is complete. Lord Jesus, hear us for the glory of your great name. Amen.